Well, Father, thanks again for the opportunity to spend a few moments considering your word to us. I pray that by your spirit, you'd speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, give us awareness of what you're calling us to in our own lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, today we're starting a new teaching series entitled Short Stories. If you've ever read through the Gospels, you'll discover pretty quickly that Jesus was a master at packing a whole lot of meaning into just a few words. And often he did this by telling short stories or parables. One of the unique and maybe frustrating things about Jesus' short stories is that though they clearly are packed with all kinds of meaning, Jesus rarely ever explained them. Or if he did, the gospel writers didn't bother to record those explanations for us, which means that we're left to wrestle with these stories in order to figure out how they're meant to challenge us. And let's make no mistake, they are meant to challenge us. In spite of the way that we often assign meanings to Jesus' parables in a way that kind of domesticates them, that makes them feel safe for us, the reason Jesus told these stories was not to come along and just pat people on the back. It was to unsettle people, to challenge their thinking. Parables were and are meant to provoke, refine, confront, and disturb us. Here's kind of my rule of thumb. If you feel comfortable after deciphering one of Jesus' short stories, you've probably not really understood it. On the other hand, the more challenged you feel, the more uncomfortable you find the meaning of one of Jesus' short stories, the more likely it is that you're on the right track. All right. Well, to get this series kicked off, we're going to look at one of Jesus' most well-known short stories, an account many of us know as the story of the prodigal son. A man had two sons. Now, for those who are fairly familiar with the Old Testament, and certainly for those in Jesus' crowd who knew their Bible stories, Jesus' opening line of this story is noteworthy. How many Old Testament stories follow that pattern? A man had two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel, of course, only shows up for a few verses before his older brother kills him. And yet he's around long enough for us to know that God preferred the sacrifices that he brought over those of his older brother. A man had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Though Jacob is the younger, he's the one who ends up getting the blessing normally reserved for the older son. It's Jacob, not his older brother, who receives from God a vision of a ladder extending between heaven and earth. It's Jacob who became the father of the 12 boys from whom the 12 tribes of Israel emerged. A man had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And when it came time for their grandfather, Jacob, to bless them, Dad positioned the boys in front of him so that the elder son, Manasseh, was in the spot where Jacob's right hand would extend to give the primary blessing. And yet, as he begins to pray, Jacob crosses his hands, giving the younger boy, Ephraim, that prime blessing instead. See, for the Jews listening to Jesus, to begin a story with a man had two sons, well, they would have been conditioned to immediately want to identify with the younger of the two. So I'm sure it was somewhat of a surprise when, as Jesus' story took shape, the youngest boy turns out to be an irresponsible, self-indulgent, spoiled kid, not the kind of character they would so readily want to identify with. Junior comes to Dad and demands that he be given his inheritance early. Not a sin, but it certainly didn't communicate any sense of respect to his father. His father complies and gives him what he wants. Again, this is within his rights to do, but not necessarily wise. We will discover soon that this son lacks the character and judgment needed to handle his inheritance wisely. Certainly his own father knew him well enough to be able to see that coming. He will have known that this was not going to end well, but he struggles to say no to his kid. Well, the son takes his wealth and heads for a distant land where he blows through it in short order. Not because of, you know, bad investments or because he unwittingly donated too much to homeless shelters. No, this is fiscal irresponsibility of the self-indulgent variety. It's an outcome that reflects poorly on this boy, and probably many in the crowd around Jesus will have found fault in an overindulgent father as well. Looking for some way to make a living without having to return home, the son gets a job feeding pigs. But that is a far cry from living the high life as he had been accustomed to, and certainly it didn't fill his stomach in the way he was used to. Eventually, he decides that home might actually be a better alternative. And so he hatches a plan. I say hatches a plan because the more I read this story, the less convinced I am that we're supposed to see, you know, Junior as having this come to Jesus moment and doing a 180 in life. I see the same boy at the end of the story that I see at the beginning. He's always known how to play his cards right in order to get what he wants from dad. That's exactly how the story started. And here, well, there's just more of the same. Well, his plan is to tell dad that he's not worthy to be his son anymore. His words don't sound like he actually believes that. As Jesus tells us what he's thinking, you know, there's no referring to dad as master or sir or lord as a servant might. You know, I don't think he actually sees himself coming back as a servant. Quite the contrary. The first words of his speech is father, right? He starts out of the gate by highlighting, by reinforcing that we're family. So the son heads home, and the father runs out to meet him and unsurprisingly just indulges him in love. Dad doesn't even wait to hear the whole speech. There's no reason to waste time on words. Junior is home. It's time to celebrate. And celebrate they do. But there's a problem. You see, the older brother isn't there. Not because he doesn't want to be, at least not initially. No one has thought to invite him. No one even seems to notice he's missing. Not even dad. It's a complete oversight. The older brother only gets wind of the celebration because by chance he wanders towards the house. And when he all of a sudden hears that there's commotion going on, he calls for a servant. He asks, "Look, what's going on?" And once he finds out that it's a party being thrown for his younger brother, well, now he's angry. And now he's not going on principle. At some point, news gets back to dad, who probably finally realizes he's created a relational mess here. And so he heads out to talk to the older son. "Son," he says to him. Actually, probably better translated, it's child. There's this sense of endearment in the term as the father recognizes the relational strain he's entering into, and he's trying to make his best attempt at fixing things. "Child, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Well, that's the father's point of view, that he and the son have been, you know, sort of having a great time running the family business together the whole time that the younger son has been gone. But clearly, that's not a point of view the older son shares at all. The father then tries to go one step further. He tries to open the door to, you know, broker some kind of reconciliation between his two boys. The older brother has spoken to his father about your son, but now as the father tries to explain his actions, he rephrases it, your brother. There's, I think, a recognition here as we get late into Jesus' story that if either brother was missing, the family would not be whole. It seems that both need to be reconciled to the Father and both need to be reconciled to each other. And then, well, the story stops. Jesus leaves us hanging there with a father and a son sort of awkwardly staring at each other in a field. Well, a party is going on in honor of a spoiled boy. And now it's time for us as Jesus' audience, to figure out where we fit into the story, to figure out which character we most connect with. Well, maybe you identify with the experience of the older brother in this story. And if so, I mean, what would you do? How would you respond? Would you celebrate your brother's return? Would you be willing to attend the party? Or would you allow your own sense of bitterness, your sense of being overlooked and underappreciated, to keep you from being able to be joyful for others? When personal resentment overrides mercy and compassion and kindness, fact is, everyone loses. How about the father? I mean, what do we do if we identify with the father? How do we respond to our own children when, you know, in spite of our love for them, they've become lost in some way? What can a parent do when it becomes clear that though they think they've been demonstrating and communicating love, it turns out that the child never actually felt it? The parable shows us that on the one hand, you know, as with the younger son, indulgence doesn't buy us love. On the other hand, as with the older son, withholding indulgence seems to stifle love. A parent can do their absolute best to try and navigate these relational complexities and yet be painfully aware that their family just isn't whole. What do we do if we see ourselves in the younger son? On the one hand, you know, it's nice to think of him as a kid who made some bad choices and then did a 180 and came home and was a changed young man, but is he changed? As I've suggested, one can make the case that from start to finish, he's actually the same kid, perpetually taking advantage of his father's love for him and always getting what he's after. I mean, how often do we take advantage of others' vulnerabilities for our own benefit? Can we even be honest enough with ourselves to see our self-centeredness and to choose to put an end to it? And in all of this, like, what do we make of how forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation and rejoicing work? It seems to me that in this story, no one expressly asks forgiveness and no one expressly offers forgiveness, and yet there still is celebration and there are invitations to celebration. You know, some of you will be aware that this is actually the last of three stories that Jesus told back to back. And I think it's interesting to think of this story in light of the two that came before it. In the first story, a man finds a lost sheep. In the second story, a woman finds a lost coin. Now, the sheep and the coins didn't repent, but celebration occurred nonetheless, because the man and the woman in those stories were able to just rejoice at the finding of the lost thing and the restoring of it to the collection of wholeness. And I wonder, can the same be true in human relationships? Can we celebrate the finding of one another even before an apology is asked for or given? Amy Jill Levine, who's a professor at Vanderbilt Divinity School, offers this reflection from the parable, and it challenges me quite deeply. She says this: don't wait until you receive an apology. You may never get one. Don't wait until you can muster the ability to forgive. You may never find it. Don't stew in your sense of being ignored, for there is nothing that can be done to retrieve the past. Instead, go have lunch, go celebrate, and invite others to join you. If the repenting and the forgiving come later, so much the better. And if not, you still will have done what is necessary. You will have begun a process that might lead to reconciliation. You will have opened a second chance for wholeness. You know, as I wrestle with those thoughts personally, I recognize pretty quickly how much that hits home for me. Right or wrong, I realize that, yeah, there are apologies that I'm waiting for. There are sorries that I think I'm owed. So what do I do with that? You know, the more time that passes and the apologies don't come, the more I realize that maybe they never will come. Maybe that's because the other party thinks they've done nothing wrong. Or maybe they don't know the depth to which I've been hurt. Or maybe I'm just not good at expressing how I feel and where I'm coming from. Whatever the case, they seem to just want to pick up and carry on, just re-engage the relationship. Hey, let's go grab a coffee. And I'm thinking, I'm waiting for an apology. I'm waiting for an acknowledgement of wrong. And you want to grab a coffee like nothing happened? It feels like to let that take place is to let grace offend a sense of fairness and justice. And maybe that's exactly the challenge of the story. Will I set aside my own personal sense of fairness and justice in order for the chance to rekindle a relationship, in order to celebrate connection with a fellow human being, and then just trust God with where all that goes? See, Jesus' story makes me wonder if maybe the road to reconciliation in human relationships doesn't actually start with making sure all the ducks are in a row when it comes to assigning blame and receiving apologies. Maybe the road to reconciliation starts with just deciding that people matter, that relationships matter. And then, well, seeing what doors God will open as I choose to live graciously, even with those I feel offended by. Abraham Lincoln was once asked how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners when they had finally been defeated and had returned to the Union of the United States. The questioner expected that Lincoln would speak of some kind of revenge or punishment. But instead he answered this way, "I will treat them as if they had never been away." Look, if we were to keep a ledger of all the wrongs we've suffered, keep track of all the apologies we've never received, we'd be lonely human beings. We can have fairness or friends, but maybe not both. A man had two sons. What ending will be written in the version of that story that plays out in my own life? What kind of endings does God want to write? What are the endings that God has written? A man had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel and instantly becomes the kind of person we write off. But he survives. And though he's guilty of a heinous crime, his life still has a story to tell. I mean, he's committed murder, but that's not the sum total of who he is. God gives him a mark that serves as divine protection. If God can protect the Cains of the world, surely we can't write them off. Surely we can find it in our hearts to somehow reconcile Cain back into humanity. A man had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, born of a maidservant, and Isaac of Abram's wife. Half-brothers, separated by a mother's jealousy and bitterness. To this day, their offspring find themselves at odds, sometimes even at war in the Middle East. Yet after the death of their father, these brothers reunite to bury him together. If these two men could reconcile, maybe there is hope that their children can too. A man had two sons, Jacob and Esau, who were separated by hatred. Jacob stole Esau's birthright. Esau vowed to murder Jacob. Yet when Jacob finally returns to Esau, wounded from wrestling at the Jabbok River, the two reconcile to each other. A man had two sons. We could fill in the blank with all kinds of scenarios from our world today. A man had two sons, liberal and conservative, Democrat and Republican, black and white, the haves and the have-nots. And though Jesus left his story unfinished, The testimony of his own life and the testimony of Scripture is clear. The right endings are always those that end in reconciliation, recreation, renewal. There is always hope, as we read the Bible story, to know that this is the work that God is up to. And if this is the work that God is up to, that is enough to give us hope for our own reconciliations, from the personal to the international. But it's a choice. And Jesus' short story about a man who had two sons is meant to leave us feeling uncomfortable if we make any other choice than the choice to embrace reconciliation. I invite you to pray with me. Well, Father, even as I've been working through this passage these past weeks, I was just reminded again of the vision statement that you've led us as a church to see all things reconciled to God through Jesus. This story was a reminder to me of how near that is to your own heart. It is the very work that you're up to in this world. But the story also reminds me that reconciliation often doesn't come easy. It takes intentionality and work, and yet it's worth it. God, if you were willing to let your son Jesus die in order to open the door for all things to be reconciled, I mean, how could we turn our backs on that in the stories that play out in our own lives? And so, God, for all of us, my simple prayer is that you would give us the resolve not to let brokenness and hurt and offense win the day. May we be resolved that, so far as it depends on us, the stories that are being written in our own lives will have reconciled endings. And in doing so, may our lives give witness to a watching world of a God who is reconciling all things to himself through Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray this. Amen.